In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly King, Consoler, Paraclete, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good and master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, hello. We're going to be doing the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And the theme is more or less care for one another. But first, we're going to look at this, the Pope's exhortation, apostolic exhortation, which followed on the Synod, and which is entitled Verbum Domini, the Word of the Lord. And so we start. The Pope wants to talk here about the Council's biblical hermeneutics, its prescriptions for how to interpret the text, as being a directive to be appropriated. And that's true. If you look back over the documents that we've had in recent, almost a century now, from the popes, capped off by Divino Afflante Spiritu, which installed good historical method in the study of the scriptures. Now, that document couldn't say what's good and what's bad historical method. You have to see the fruits. The Council and the Biblical Commission and the document from the Council, Verbum Domini, no Dei Verbum, can say. So that's where we are now. Against this background of the Pontifical Biblical Commission and all the rest, one can better appreciate the great principles of interpretation proper to Catholic exegesis set forth by the Second Vatican Council, especially in the dogmatic constitution, Dei Verbum. Now we have this quote. Seeing that, in sacred scripture, God speaks through human beings in human fashion, it follows that the interpreters of sacred scripture, if they are to understand what God has wished to communicate to us, should carefully search out the meaning which the sacred writers really had in mind, that meaning which God had thought well to manifest through the medium of their words. This is the first step. The document goes on to talk about the historical disciplines, knowledge of language, of ancient Eastern culture, which is also necessary, as I've said, so that you hear the text on its own terms, which is first step's got to be, you know, you have to understand the language of your interlocutor. And so the historical and philological study brings that about. However, even at this stage, you see, what we're doing when we finally arrive at understanding the text, it has the property of imposing itself on our spirit, the reality. For instance, if you're reading about Moses' intercession there at Mount Sinai, if you read and ponder that, and you see the words, and you understand the language, you understand what's going on, which is this cultural and linguistic sympathy with the text, there's still another stage, where in your own spirit, catch a glimpse of the intimacy and tenderness in that prayer of intercession. As though God were provoking Aaron, Moses, come on, keep praying, push it, call on me, you know? And even God goes so far as to say, leave me alone, I'll blot them out, I'll make of you a great people. And Moses says, no, 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 no. If you brought them out, blot me out. And there, you see Jesus. He wants to be blotted out with his people rather than be safe on his own. So what I'm trying to illustrate by that is, yes, you have to understand the language, you have to understand the way the dialogue is being carried on, but you also have to experience this intimacy between Moses and the Lord. Some historians, well, you can't, you're not even sure the guy's name was Moses, you're not sure this ever happened. Well, I think that's going too far. These things are not made up of whole cloth. So you have to get to know what I'm saying. But that means first you have to read the text in Hebrew. You have to understand what's going on. And the whole manner, Lord, if you blot them out, everybody's going to say, he got them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get them into the land he promised to them. Think about your own reputations. But then finally he says, look, just blot me out too then. Okay. On the one hand, the council emphasizes the study of literary genre, historical context, as basic elements for understanding the meaning intended by the sacred author. Now, this is important. There is a meaning. It is a human author, and he has a meaning. The challenge is understanding that the result of this activity somehow exceeds him. Now, we're still working on hard, how do we do this? Father Dennis Farkas Falvey, the abbot down at the Cistercian Monastery in Dallas, has written a very fine book recently called Inspiration and Interpretation, trying to take into account in the middle or the beginning of this 21st century, what are we really talking about? If you have the time, I would recommend that you read it. It's a very, very solid piece of work and very honest. And he's on the Biblical Commission. Now, on the other hand, since Scripture must be interpreted in the same spirit in which it was written, the dogmatic constitution indicates three fundamental criteria for an appreciation of the divine dimension of the Bible. This is the hard part, right? We can work hard getting the knowledge of the culture, the literary genre, comparing it with other texts, and doing. But what's the divine intention? See, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it comes in and through the written text. The text must, this is the first of these three criteria, the text must be interpreted with attention to the unity of the whole of Scripture. Nowadays, this is called canonical exegesis. This is precious. The evangelical Protestants are quite a bit ahead of us in this dimension. I'm thinking now of Christopher Seitz, Marcus Bulkmuir, and others. You see, I've mentioned this before. The Book of the Twelve is really a Book of the Twelve. There are 12 prophets there, each with their own text, which also can be understood to have been composed of other texts. But it's edited into being one composite statement. That takes a lot of skill and memory to see how that is being put together. But it's very important, you see. And then, the whole of Scripture, in order to understand it. And that's why it's so important to know the whole of Scripture. And that means reading it. You know, there used to be farmers out here in Maryland, where I am, in the countryside. Very little countryside left right now. You talk to these good evangelical farmers. They knew the Bible. They really knew it. Now, and I didn't find them that they hated the Catholic Church, but they sure knew the Bible. Okay, number two. Account is to be taken of the living tradition of the whole church. That means that you just can't be an historical exegete. You've got to know the whole theological tradition. Because this book is not an historical curio It's the word of God, and it expresses what is then taken up by the great fathers of the church who interpret the text, but also elaborate it with the help of philosophy and so forth, okay? Finally, respect must be shown for the analogy of faith. That means the analogia fidei. This text cannot be contradicting this text on a level of truth, you know, biblical truth. Only where both methodological levels, the historical, critical, and the theological, are respected, can one speak of a theological exegesis, an exegesis worthy of this book. That is beautifully said. If I want to understand what this Romanian man is telling me, and understand it in its full context, I have to know the language. I have to know, and he's from this town, and this is the way they think over there. Otherwise, what he's saying to me, which is what why I'm listening, will never get through. I'll pick up a word here, a word there, or I'll get it, but I don't know who he is or where he's coming from. You understand? It has to be, I have to know his context as well as his language, just to be in communication. It's the same with the Bible. Okay. I go on. The Synod Fathers stated that positive fruit yielded by the use of modern historical critical research is undeniable. That's true. While today's academic exegesis, including that of Catholic scholars, is highly competent in the field of historical critical methodology and its latest developments, it must be said that comparable attention needs to be paid to the theological dimension of the biblical text, so that they can be more deeply understood in accordance with the three elements indicated by the dogmatic constitution, Dei Verbum. This is a theological text. It's not just a story or fairy tales. And if you cannot work with this theologically, that's the importance not only of theology, but of philosophy. I think I've already used this example 100 times, but it's St. Thomas is commenting. He's commenting actually on Boethius' De Trinitate at the time, I think, and he says, they accuse us when we use philosophy in trying to understand the Word of God that we are watering down the wine. He said, no, we're not. We're changing the water into wine so that it serves the Word of God. And so that's the what this paragraph, number 34, says. The next paragraph, which we'll be looking at next week, is the danger of dualism and to secularize hermeneutics. And this is a real problem. If I've gone away to school someplace where it's all professional, historical, philological work and no theological work, I'm going to have a great deal of difficulty in expounding the text as it is mediating reality. And that's the next point he's going to talk about. It's not that hard. It just means for those who are starting biblical studies, learn philosophy, learn theology. Because that's where the church for 2 millennia has already expressed herself. Now, you just don't take that and impose it on the text, but you're sensitive to what that text can really be saying. It's not just an historical curio. All right. So, we've heard now from the Holy Father on Dei Verbum, and we'll stop and then look at the biblical text.